Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Today we shall look at verses 7 through 12 as we continue to move through this extraordinary and wonderful Gospel account written by Mark that finds itself as one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. There is no more glorious study in all of the Bible than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is so wonderfully recorded for us in these four Gospels. It is proclaimed in the book of Acts. It is explained in the epistles. And then we see that He is coming again in the book of the Revelation. But these four Gospels stand really at the very center of Scripture, the entire Old Testament, looking ahead, saying that He is coming. That's the message of the Old Testament. He is coming. And the Gospels say He is now here. And Revelation tells us He's coming again. And so what a choice place we are in the Bible to study this remarkable life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a life that was ever lived like the life of Jesus Christ. He was truly God come in human flesh. He was born of a virgin. He kept the law perfectly. He was without sin. He was spotless. He came to reveal God to us. And all of this was preparing for His mission to go to the cross and there to be lifted up to die for us. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He was taken off of that cross. He was buried. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead and gave full demonstration and proof that He is exactly whom He claimed to be, that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. He was here for 40 days. He appeared to over 500 at once. He appeared to His disciples in the upper room several times. He appeared to Peter and to James. And then He departed from the Mount of Olivet, and He returned back to heaven. Two angels came and met Him in the sky. The disciples looked up, and the angels said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus that has been taken from you shall return in like manner." And so He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and earth have been given unto Him, and now He is governing and presiding over the entire universe, and He is the executor and the administrator of all of the affairs of providence, and all who call upon Him, He mightily saves, and at the appointed time, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, God without beginning, second member of the Godhead, made of the same essence, made of the same substance of the Father as well as the Spirit. And He has come out of heaven down to this earth. And He did so 2,000 years ago, as Mark records, in the form of a bondservant. And there was no mistaking who it was who came. For at His baptism, the heavens were opened up, and the voice of God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He spent 3 years preaching the gospel. He spent 3 years discipling His men. He spent 3 years doing good here upon the earth. And it was all a part of Him going to the cross where He would die for us. So, as we look at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, this, our hearts are drawn to this, because who is the hero of this section and who is the principal character in this section? It is none other than this one, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So beginning In verse 7, the title of the message today is Well Known on Earth and in Hell. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that He was doing and came to Him. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd Him. For He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. What a remarkable account in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther who, when he approached the end of his life, was asked to look back upon the extraordinary life that he had lived and to summarize the effect of his life and ministry as he looked back upon the whole. And Martin Luther summarized the entirety of his life in this one sentence. I was well known in heaven and on earth and in hell. And by that what he meant, the life that he lived, God knew him, and the Lord Jesus Christ certainly knew him. For His name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life above, and He had a personal relationship with God, and He was known by God, and He knew God, for this is eternal life. He was no stranger to heaven while here upon the earth. He was merely an alien and a stranger passing through. Heaven is His home. And by this He also meant, I am well known here upon this earth. People know where I stand regarding God. He was not a secret service Christian. He was not a closet Christian. He was not a camouflage Christian. But He flew His flag for all to see. He was out and out a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was He known in heaven, but He was well known here upon the earth. And He also said, I am well known in hell as well. And by that He meant His life was a provocative life. His life was a threat to the kingdom of darkness. His preaching, His ministry, His faith, His life was used by God to rout the forces of hell. What an extraordinary way to summarize His life. I am well known in heaven and on earth and in hell. I pray the same will be true for you and me as we live our life. And one day when we come to the end and someone says, summarize your life, that you will be able to tie a ribbon around the whole and succinctly summarize the effect of your life, that you have been known in heaven, that God has a personal relationship with you, and that you know Christ, and Christ knows you, and you have been praying, and your voice has been heard before the throne of God, and you are not a stranger to grace nor a stranger to God, but that you are intimately known in heaven. And more than that, that you're known here upon the earth. But you know what it is to step out of the shadows of ambiguity in this world and to step into the spotlight of a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in your family, on your campus, in your marketplace, a winsome but powerful testimony of the grace of God in your life, and that people around you know whose side you are on. And if you live this way, I can assure you, you will be very well known in hell. And would to God that all of us would be well known by our adversary, that our lives would have such strategic impact in this world and be so used for eternity that the devil himself and the hordes of his demons would have to be strategized and mobilized to put an end to what we're doing. But nevertheless, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. May we be well known in heaven and on earth and in hell. And may we step out onto the front lines even more as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That summarizes the earthly life of Jesus Christ as well. He was very well known in heaven and on earth and in hell. He's certainly well known in heaven. In Mark chapter 1, we read of his baptism. Verse 11, the heavens opened, the voice came out, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ, known by his Father in heaven, had been sent forth by his Father to do the will and the work of God here upon the earth. And throughout the entirety of his ministry, we read that he was continually withdrawing to an isolated place that there he might spend time alone in prayer. Mark 1, verse 35 says, he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And repeatedly again and again and again, we read of how well known the Lord Jesus was by his Father in heaven throughout his earthly ministry. He kept close ties with the Father in heaven. And upon the earth, he was well known by both foe and friend. The Pharisees certainly knew where he stood. The scribes and the Herodians certainly knew where he stood. The Sadducees certainly knew where he stood, as well as did the multitude and the crowds who pursued him and were drawn to him. And as we see in this instance, he is certainly well known in hell. And in verse 11, we read that as he was ministering and as he was conducting his work upon the earth, that unclean spirits, they when they saw him, they fell down before him. Verse 11, and they gave this ringing testimony, "You are the Son of God." The more you are out on the front line for the Lord Jesus Christ, the more your life is making an impact for eternity, and the more you are identified with God, the more the forces of hell will take notice. And that's the kind of life you want to live. You want to shake it up wherever you go for the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of heaven. May not a one of us be sliding into home. May we be sprinting for the finish tape. And may our life be known in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, as we look at these verses today, verses 7 through 11, this remarkable section that gives insight into the extraordinary life and ministry of Jesus Christ. I want you to note several things with me as we really work through this text. First, the counter move. Beginning in verse 7, the counter move. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Stop right there. That's the counter move. Jesus withdrew. There was an ebb and a flow in his ministry. There were times when he would advance. There were times when he would withdraw. There were times when he would push ahead. There were other times when he would pull over and stop. And as in this case, times when he withdrew. The fact that he withdrew here means that he shifted the direction of his ministry and retreated to a more safe place. And this word withdrew is translated elsewhere with the meaning to withdraw from danger. To withdraw so as to avoid personal harm. Like a man, if he was to put his hand into a fire, he would have to withdraw it out of a sense of self-preservation and self-protection. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He is withdrawing out of the fire of the mounting and building adversity that is beginning to flicker and to flame. Look at the previous verse. Verse 6 that we looked at last Sunday speaks of this building flame of persecution that was enraging around him. The Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him, Christ, as to how they might destroy him. And destroy him, they mean far more than destroy his reputation. They meant far more than to destroy his ministry. They meant they wanted to take him out. They wanted to destroy his life. And ultimately, within the sovereignty of God, ultimately within the eternal purposes and the eternal counsel of God, they did take him out. As they lifted him up upon a cross, and yet it was not even they. For Jesus said, "No man takes my life," John 10:17, "but I lay it down of my own initiative." Well, Jesus understands that this is not the time for his death. He has come into this world to die, but this is not yet the appointed time of his death. And he has a sense of savvy about the ordering of his steps. And he realizes that were he to stay in the midst of this heated crisis where he is, it would provoke the premature death that would be brought about by his foes and by his enemies, under the purview of God's overall control. And so he knows that it is too early for his crucifixion. There is more work for the Father still to be done. And so he withdraws from danger to avoid harm. It says, to the sea. The sea, referring to the Sea of Galilee. Why the Sea of Galilee? Well, one, Jesus was so well received there in the Galilean area. He is in the greater Galilean area, away from the sea, obviously. But he wants to withdraw to the sea because that will also afford him some options of self-preservation. If the scene becomes too heated, his disciples, some of whom are expert fishermen, he will be able to get in a boat and to escape if need be, knowing that there is an appointed time for his death and that time has not yet come. So Jesus, with great oversight of his life and ministry, thinking strategically, withdraws to the sea, note, with his disciples. They were always at his side. This was a part of their training. This was a part of their education. You know, if you just sit in a class all day and listen to someone lecture and jot down notes, it has an effect of just staying in a notebook. But when you are thrust out into the middle of ministry, and you're being fired at from every side, you suddenly start to pay attention and suddenly begin to really incorporate this into your own life. Well, Jesus has his disciples involved in all of this at this time so that they will feel the heat with him. So that they will understand that ministry is not all just smooth sailing. That in ministry, you're going to meet the devil head on. That in ministry, there are times and seasons of adversity and difficulty. And so he has his disciples at his side because they will be facing the very same as well. It will be Peter himself and John himself out of this group who will stand before the Sanhedrin after his ascension back to heaven. And what a shock for them it would have been to have thought, well, ministry is just all ease. And so the Lord is preparing them And they are at His side even during these difficult times. Before we move on, we learn from this that with Jesus as well as with every ministry, there are ebbs and flows in the Lord's work. Even Jesus Himself had to withdraw. As we serve God, there are times to move forward, there are times to stand still, there are times to take a step back for the overall bigger picture of the greater good. And just because there is a withdrawal for a season does not mean that that sounds defeat. It is one step backwards in order to go 20 steps forward. And how strategic the Lord was to know when to take one step back in order to go significantly further. Wise is the church, wise is the believer who can discern those times. Second, I want you to note the crowds. Not only the counter move, we see that, but secondly, the crowds. Beginning in the middle of verse 7, we read, "And a large multitude from Galilee followed." Now, what I want you to note here is that there are going to be two mass movements. There are two large groups that are following the Lord. And like two mighty rivers, they will merge together and form one enormous group. Group number one is in the middle of verse 7, a large multitude from Galilee followed. That's group number one. Now, there is also a second group that is coming from far and wide. Galilee is in the immediate vicinity. But there is also a group that is coming from as far away as 100 miles. And also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and all of those really comprise a far larger concentric circle of a second group that is coming beyond just mere Galilee where Jesus is engaging in ministry at the moment. The influence and the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment with the common person is at an all-time high. So look at group number one, verse 7, a large multitude from Galilee. Now when he says a large multitude, he means that. It is a very sizable crowd, large numbers, swelling multitudes, exceptionally large throng. And they are coming from Galilee, which is the northern part of Palestine. These are the locals in the areas who live where Jesus has been going into the synagogues and preaching the Word and reading the Scripture and performing many miracles and signs. And all of this has been going on in Galilee. Let me just summarize. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 14. And I just want to quickly walk you through a few of these verses. This will take just 30 seconds, but chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Look at verse 16, He was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 21, He went into Capernaum, that is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 28, the news about Him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Look at verse 39. And He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee. Chapter 2, verse 1. When He had come back to Capernaum, that is in Galilee. Verse 13. And He went out again by the seashore, that is the Sea of Galilee. Do you see how concentrated His ministry has been in the northern part of Palestine, in the area surrounding Galilee? And so, as He retreats to the sea, it is only natural that these people are going to come out in throngs because they've been hearing Him preach. They've been observing the miracles. He is the talk of the street corner. And so when He comes back to the Sea of Galilee, all of those in the blocks and in the miles just immediately in that area, they are pouring. Word is spreading. Word of mouth. He's back. So that's group number one. Now there's a second group that begins at the end of verse 7, and this gives us some feel of the breadth of His ministry at this time. He is not a lamp that's hidden under a bushel. He is a lamp that is set upon a hill, and it is a broad exposure that He has to people as He is a preacher of the gospel of heaven. And so, and also from Judea. Now that's in the south. Galilee's in the north. Judea is in the south. Southern area of Palestine where Jesus had early ministered. And from Jerusalem. Now that's the holy city where Jesus has already appeared a couple of times already. And this will inflaminate the Pharisees, because this means as people are pouring out of Jerusalem to come hear Him in Galilee, this means they are left back in Jerusalem. And then from Idumea, which is a Greek name for Edom, which is further south of Judea. That's yet further south from Jerusalem and is inhabited by many Edomite descendants, and there are also many Jews there. And so they're coming as far away as Edom. Now that's almost 100 miles away. And they're walking, they're hopping onto the backs of animals. And they are making their way to Christ. Then we read, and beyond the Jordan, that's to the east. That is east of the Jordan River. It's an area called Perea. It is the Trans-Jordan area. And then it says, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, that's to the west. What Mark is doing here is recording north, south, east, and west in that order. They're coming from all corners of this Middle East area. Tyre and Sidon is on the Mediterranean Sea coast. It's the Phoenician coast, modern day Lebanon. And so it says immediately after that, a great number of people. Well, I guess so. They're literally coming from every direction to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard of all that He was doing. And it was the talk. It was spreading word of mouth. And it says, and came to Him. This was a massive response. Hordes of people coming and following, wave upon wave upon wave of people. This was a time of extraordinary popularity for Christ in His ministry in Galilee. Now, Jesus had 3 years of public ministry. Year number one, year number two, year number three. And here's how you can summarize it. Year number one, obscurity. Year number two, popularity. Year number three, adversity. And that summarizes the 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark's gospel, Mark just fast forwards through the first year. The first year of Jesus' gospel, of Jesus' public ministry, it begins in chapter 1 and it stops at verse 14. That's all we have of the whole first year of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He picks up verse 16 starts the second year of His ministry, and it runs through chapter 6. And then at the end of 6 through the end of the gospel is the third year of His ministry. So you see how this gospel is backloaded. It's not front loaded, it's backloaded. And the majority of what we will read about will happen at the very end of His life. Not only in the last year of His life, but in the last week of His life. But where we find ourselves right now is in the midst of His year of popularity. Now, the winds of popularity will change. But right now, He is riding the wave. and people are coming. And so this is the crowds. Now note third, the constraint. Verse 9, there were so many people who came, it literally was constraining the Lord. In verse 9, and He told His disciples. In other words, He gave them direction. And our Lord here gives practical, strategic, tactical instruction to His disciples because He knows the crowds are so big and so large, we're going to have to get organized and we're going to have to think ahead. And so He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him. Now this word boat means a little boat. It's like a rowboat. It's not a large fishing vessel that everybody could get in. This was a small rowboat. And He said, a boat should stand ready for Him. One of the disciples probably needs to get in this boat and just push off from shore a very short distance and be on call and be ready at the Lord's beckoning word. And stand ready means to be in a constant state of readiness to be available to come to Him with the boat at a moment's notice. Why? Next phrase. Because of the crowd. Now remember, this is two crowds funneling in to one massive throng. In fact, this word for crowd literally in the original language means crush. The crowd is so large that to be in the midst of it, everyone is just jammed in together, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, and there is a crush from the building number of people all around. It's like being in a traffic jam. And all the people pressing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and at His back is the Sea of Galilee, and He can't retreat anymore. He can't withdraw without stepping into the sea itself. And He looks out onto dry land, and people are coming from every direction, is what the text says, so that they would not crowd Him. Literally, so that they would not crush Him. You got to have the boat ready, and if you don't, I'm going to be crushed with all of these people. It could be a stampede. And so one of the disciples, no doubt, hovered close by in a small boat in case Jesus needed to get away, or in case He needed to stand in the boat and have it pushed out a little bit and just preach from the boat where they can't get to Him, but they can hear Him well in a natural amphitheater type setting. But if need be, He could slip away in the boat if it became life-threatening. This is an extraordinary scene out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10 gives us more insight as to why they are all coming. And it's not for the primary reason. You know, just because there is a crowd doesn't mean that it's necessarily for the right reason. And so in verse 10, for He had healed many. Begins with the word for, which means this is a word of explanation. Here's why the crowds were so pressing and why they were almost desperate to get a hold of Him, for He had healed many. Now, Jesus had healed out of compassion. Jesus had healed many as an expression of the love of God while He was here upon the earth. Remember, He is the one who spoke the galaxies into existence. I mean, galaxies just drip out of His fingertips. So, to speak a word of healing is nothing because He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and yet that's not why He came here. It's like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the great physician in London, who was a part of the medical team that attended to the royal family. And he was marked out for a life of distinguished service as a physician in London. And he was marked for stardom within the medical community, even as a young man. And he realized, he said, As he finally gave way to the call of God upon his life to enter ministry, he said, "All I am doing is helping people become well in order to sin more. All I'm doing is helping people go to hell healthy without addressing their real and true need that they need a new heart." And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, the call of God upon his life was to become a physician of the soul. And so in our Lord's ministry, he did acts of compassion, but that without the preaching of the Word of God and that without the conversion of souls did people really no good. It only put a Band-Aid on their life and dull the pain of a life that's still headed to hell. In fact, turn back to chapter 1, verse 32. Take just a moment to see this. To see that preaching the truth was to be primary for Christ, not healing. Because the preaching would lead to the healing of the soul. Healing only leads to the restoration of the body. Preaching is eternal. Medicine is only temporal. And so Mark 1, verse 32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Now, why are they there? Well, they're there to be healed. In verse 34, out of compassion and out of the depths of the mercy of his heart, and there does need to be a physician, and there does need to be a hospital, and there does need to be a Christian nurse. Verse 34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases. It's not that he didn't. He did. And cast out many demons. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Obviously something he did on a very regular basis, if not a daily basis, because in verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him and they found him. I mean, they knew where he would be in prayer before the sun had come up. And said to him, "Everyone is looking for you," as if to say, "What are you doing praying when everyone is looking for you and has pressing needs right here?" Verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He's saying, in essence, I'll heal a few people along the way to the church where I'm going to preach. And if you drop them through the roof, as in the beginning of the next chapter, while I'm preaching, I'll preach to him and say, "Your sins are forgiven." And I guess if they get upset, then I'll heal him just so they will know that I have authority to forgive sin. But the reason Jesus Christ came into the world was not to be a faith healer. Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior of the world, and to be the great expositor of the Word of God and to preach the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, for that alone would bring people to eternal salvation. And so, in verse 10, come back to Mark 3. Verse 10, so he had healed many, but it was really somewhat of a distraction from what he primarily came to do. And he certainly didn't want to be painted into a corner like he is now with his back to the Sea of Galilee and people coming from north, south, east, and west in order to be healed. With the result that all those who had afflictions, and this word afflictions means plagues, the word literally means a whip or a lash, and it's a figurative expression of someone who is experiencing a painful bodily illness, a tormenting malady, the result of all those who had afflictions, says, pressed around him. That means they are all around him. They have thrust themselves forward. They have surrounded him. They're at his feet on all sides. And it says here at the end of verse 10, in order to touch him, they are all reaching out and they're clinging and they are fighting for position and they are pushing through the crowd and they're trying to bring a friend or a loved one to get them up to Jesus, and everyone almost stepping all over one another in order to get to him and falling down before him, trying to get to him. This is the compress in which he finds himself. And listen, even good things become bad things when they keep you from the best things. And even something as good as physical healing from our Lord is an infringement now upon what is best, which is his preaching of the Word of God. May we, in our individual Christian lives, be able to maintain priority. And so many times our choices are not between good and evil. So many times we have to make choices between good, better, and best. And sometimes we just settle for what's good because it's easy, rather than holding on and pressing out for what is best. And some Christians don't necessarily live in sin. They're not choosing what is evil. They just live mediocre little Christian lives. And no wonder they're not known in hell. And no wonder they're not known on the earth. And no wonder they're so very little known in heaven, because they settle for what is good, rather than pressing on for what is best. And so, we see our Lord now being surrounded by the good, but he must break through for what is the best. So this leads us to verse 11, the confession. The confession. And we see in verse 11 that Jesus was not only well known on earth, he was extremely well known in hell. Verse 11 begins, whenever the unclean spirits saw him. It's a clear reference to demon spirits, fallen spirits. The word unclean meaning morally filthy, vile, polluted, wicked, evil. The very opposite of the Holy Spirit. These unholy spirits. It says they saw him. And the word for see here means to look intently at. Not to make a passing glance, but to stare down and to look intently to and to penetrate with one's vision as they looked upon him and beheld him and scrutinized him. Said they would fall down before him. Obviously the demon, no doubt inside the person, and the demon casting the person down inside the person, they would fall down before him, fall prostrate in an acknowledgement that they were in the presence of God, just as they had once done in heaven before they joined with Lucifer and were banished from the throne of God. They had once bowed down before this Lord Jesus Christ in heaven before they joined his coup, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and were banished from the presence of God in heaven forever and cast down to this earth. And it's been a while since they have had such direct contact with him. And now there he is. They see him and they are beholding him. And they are looking upon his infinite perfections in holiness. And falling down, recognizing his deity, recognizing his sovereignty, recognizing they are in the presence of him who is alone worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and shout. They cried out with a loud voice. They screamed. You are the Son of God. You and you only, you and you alone are the Son of God. Son of God here is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The title most used by Christ of Himself is Son of Man. It's a title of humility. It's a title of His identity with us. It is a title of His incarnation. It is a title of His condescension. It is a title of His servanthood. It is a title of His lowliness and His humility and His obedience. Son of Man. It's a title of His accessibility to us. It is a title that He has become one of us that we might know Him. It is a title that represents He has come down from above that we might see Him and touch Him. Son of Man. But here the angels, the fallen angels, the unclean spirits cry out, "You are the Son of God." That's the other side of the coin. He was fully man, but also fully God. Son of God, title of absolute deity, title of supreme authority, title of undiminished sovereignty, title of God in human flesh, title of Him who orders the universe. You are the Son of God. This is the first such confession in Mark's gospel on the earth, and it comes from the lips of demons. Many in the crowd had no comprehension of this. But Jesus was well known in hell, and hell knew who He was. Do you see how it is possible to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and still be lost? The greatest testimony given to Christ in Mark's gospel, and it comes from those who will be confined to the pits of hell forever. It's one thing to confess Christ. It's something else to know Him in a personal relationship. James 2:19 says, "The demons believe and shudder." That is a devil faith. That is to have it in the head, but not to have the reality in the heart. That is to know what the Bible teaches, but not to know Him of whom the Bible presents. You are the Son of God. If you're to be saved, and if you are to know God in heaven, if you are to be known in heaven, you must make this very confession and mean it in your heart. You are the Son of God. You remember in Matthew 16:13, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah." And Jesus interrupted and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who was always speaking out, got it right this time. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "If Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is the very bedrock of the church, and it is the very bedrock of every true believer. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you come to believe upon Christ? Have you come to anchor yourself to this rock? Have you come to believe upon Him? There is salvation only in believing upon Christ. And may you not be like these demons and merely say it with the mouth. May you truly believe it in the heart. Finally, verse 12, and we're finished. I want you to see the command. After the confession comes the command, and it's a somewhat unusual command. And he earnestly warned them, again, addressing the demons inside the person. And he earnestly warned them, meaning he gave them strict orders by the supreme authority that he has as the Son of God. You say that I'm Son of God? Then here is my executive order. This you must obey. Not to tell who He was. Do not witness. Why? Why this? Two main reasons. Number one, how unfitting it would be for the Son of God, so holy and so pure, to be proclaimed by those so wicked and vile and depraved. Jesus must be proclaimed only by holy vessels. Did you get that? Otherwise, the messenger discredits the message. Billy Graham tells a story of being on an airplane seated next to an obnoxious drunk. The man was irritating, the man was rude, the man was boisterous. Dr. Graham said, somehow I've got to get the discussion on the gospel. He turned the conversation to the gospel, and in the process of that, introduced himself as Billy Graham. And this drunk said, "You are? I'm one of your disciples." And I'm sure Dr. Graham wanted to say, "Well, then don't tell anybody. You are the worst advertisement I could have in the skies." It's the same with these demons. Don't tell anybody. Because you are a total contradiction to the message. And is there not a word for us in this? That we must be holy and pure and clean vessels. And if you would live a life of duplicity, don't tell anyone. Don't tell them you go to church here. And don't tell them that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep it to yourself. You're hurting the cause, not helping. But if you would live a pure and a sanctified life and pursue holiness and model the message in your own life, then lift up your voice and shout it from the housetops that I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not only His witness in a court of law, I am the evidence for the truthfulness of the message. So that's the first reason. That the Son of God, so holy and so pure, would not be proclaimed by those so unholy and so impure. But there's a second reason in this context. At this time, the scribes are telling people, in a way to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is working in league with demons. That Jesus has a demon. And that Jesus is in cooperation with hell. Look at verse 22. We'll come to it in a couple of weeks. Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, oh, they were coming from Jerusalem as well. They were coming to keep their thumb on everyone and stand there in the crowd and to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ every time He would preach. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul. That means He is the Lord of dung. He is the Lord of flies. He is excrement. And He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And I'll wait for the following verses for a couple of weeks. But Jesus tells these demons, don't tell anyone, because if these demons went out and proclaimed Christ, it would actually confirm this very allegation that He is working in league with hell. But He says to us, you go out and tell everyone and let your life be a part of the witness. As we conclude this, I want to ask you a very simple question. And it is this. And this question is intended for everyone in this room, everyone in this building. It is not for the person on your left or on your right. This is an arrow for the target of your heart. Are you known in heaven? And by that I do not mean, is your name on a church roll someplace? And by that I do not mean, does the preacher know you? And by that I do not mean, is your wife known in heaven? And by that I do not mean, are your parents known in heaven? By that I mean, are you known in heaven? Does God know you? Does Christ know you? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them from my hand, for my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one shall pluck them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Are you known by Christ in heaven? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Down in your heart of hearts, have you denied yourself of self? And have you taken up a cross and begun to follow Christ? That is the issue for every life here today. And may you know Christ, but even more importantly, may He know you. And may you have a personal relationship with Him. And if you do not know Christ, there's only one way to know Him. And that is to believe upon Him and say, you are the Son of God. And I commit my entire life to you. I repent of my sins. I surrender and submit my life to King Jesus. Take my life and make me yours. If you would do that today, He would receive you and He would save you. And you would be known in heaven forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the life and for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see You in the life of Your Son, and we see what holiness and godliness and purity looks like. And most importantly, we see a Savior who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, today may You save sinners who are in this house, for this is the very reason and purpose for which you have come into the world. May sinners flock to you as they did so long ago. May they come from far and wide and press forward that they might lay hold of Christ by faith, and not for their body, but for their soul and for their heart to be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.